that the Lord God may now speak to His people. Brothers and sisters, let us turn in our Bibles once more to the book of Isaiah. We're returning today to chapter 19 of the book of Isaiah. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. Again, the sermon text is Isaiah 19, verses 18 through 25. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, this morning, why are we studying the book of Isaiah this year, this ancient text, which is now almost 3,000 years old? What is this to us? Well, I hope you know the answer by now. We are studying the book of Isaiah because we want to see in our time what this man, this prophet Isaiah, saw in his time so long ago. And what did Isaiah see? We remember that first and foremost, what Isaiah saw in the 8th century BC was he saw God. And that is what we see when we see what Isaiah saw. We see God in particular as a great king, the one true living God, and thus King of kings and Lord of lords, who rules over all the nations of the earth, and before whose throne all rulers and all peoples shall at last bow. That is God, as we have seen Him here in the book of Isaiah when we see what Isaiah saw. And again, that is primary. That is the main thing that we seek to see in this ancient text. But secondly and secondarily, we also see, as we read to the book of Isaiah together at times, not only God, but we see God's people. Which is to say, we see ourselves. We see who we are before God, and we see our place in His kingdom. And we see that hope, that gospel hope, that defines and sustains us in this world as God's people. And that too is something important to see in the book of Isaiah, which I hope we will see together today as we return to chapter 19. You remember that last week we looked at chapter 19, verses 1 through 17, and there Isaiah presented to us a vision of the demise of the land of Egypt on the day of the Lord. And I remind you now that the day of the Lord is that day of which the prophets so often spoke, when God would rise from His throne and shake the earth in judgment to humble the pride of men. And there have been, you remember, and there are still various local tremors, regional judgments in the earth that look forward to the ultimate day of the Lord. But the complete, the consummate fulfillment of the prophecies with respect to the day of the Lord await that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns a second time in great power and glory to judge the nations of the earth, as His Father has sent Him to do. And there the book of Revelation tells us, He, the Son of God, shall tread the winepress, the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That is the day of the Lord, which we see in the book of Revelation, and which the prophets so long ago foresaw in passages like this in chapter 19. With respect to the demise of the land of Egypt on the day of the Lord, you remember that what the prophet Isaiah saw here in chapter 19 was the Lord then descending out of the clouds, Himself like a great storm settling over the land of Egypt. And as He did so, the idols in Egypt tottered as these meaningless images of nothing. And the hearts of the Egyptian people melted within them For on this day when the Lord descended in judgment upon the land of Egypt, Isaiah foresaw that the strength of this land would suddenly degenerate into impotent chaos. And all of the wealth of the Nile would just dry up and blow away and be gone. And that all of the storied, fabled wisdom of the Egyptian people and their counselors would be exposed as nothing but abject foolishness and pride. And so in verses 16 and 17, as we closed that section, we saw the Egyptian people on the day of the Lord in fear, trembling before someone. And before whom were the Egyptians trembling? Do you remember? They were trembling before the Lord, our God, King of kings and Lord of lords, as He had come to judge the nations of the earth. And they were also trembling before His people. I don't know if you remember that. I don't know if you noticed it. I didn't make a particular point of it, but I do so now. If you look back to verse 16, it says, in that day, that is the day of the Lord, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which He waves over it. And then he says in verse 17, and the land of Judah, that's God's people, and the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which He has determined against them. So that's us there. That is God, and it is God's people as well. So we want to see both as we study the book of Isaiah together. But this is not the end of the chapter. This is not all that the prophet Isaiah saw of the demise of Egypt on the day of the Lord. There's something more. The chapter goes on. So we're picking up today in verse 18 to the end of the chapter, 18 through 25. And here we see not more of the same, but something quite different. And in its difference, it doesn't stand in opposition to what we have seen. It doesn't contradict it, but it stands beside it. It stands in the midst of what we have already beheld of what Egypt can expect in the day of the Lord. So let's read that now. It's rather wonderful, really. And it's about us. In verse 18, prophet Isaiah looks and sees and he says, in that day, so notice that, same day, on the day of the Lord, five cities in the land of Egypt. So how many cities are there in the land of Egypt? How many were there? I don't know. Hundreds, I'm sure. So here we have just five cities. Not all the cities, but some of them. Not even most of them, but a few. A handful of Egyptian cities. And what's special about them? What stands out here as we behold them on this day, the day of the Lord? In that day, Isaiah says, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan, that is of Judah and Israel, and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. Now there's a textual variant here among the existing copies of the book of Isaiah that we have from ancient times. Some say city of destruction, some say city of the sun, some say city of righteousness. Hard to know what to make of this. We won't dwell upon it. Maybe destruction, might be sun, might be righteousness, we don't know. But focus on the other things that it says here. Five cities in the land of Egypt on the day of the Lord will speak the language of Canaan. That is, they will speak the language of God's people. And they will swear by the Lord of hosts. That is, they will call upon the name of the Lord, their God. So what do we have here? We have five cities in the land of Egypt that are essentially Christian cities, that speak the language of God's people and swear by the name of the Lord. So what is this? What has happened? Well, there's two possibilities. The first possibility is that these five Christian cities in the land of Egypt just suddenly and spontaneously arise out of nothing on the day of the Lord. Just miraculously. But the other possibility, which seems far more likely to me and more consistent with our experience as we look forward to this day which is promised unto us, is that what has happened here is that over time, in the days preceding the day of the Lord, maybe even in the ages preceding the day of the Lord, these five cities heard the gospel. The word of the Lord came unto the land of Egypt and was preached there. And it didn't take over the land of Egypt. Most of Egypt remained in its idolatry and the darkness of it. But here and there, there were these cities that heard and believed and abandoned the idols of Egypt and learned the language of God's people, which the Spirit of the Lord put in their mouths. And they began to call upon the name of the Lord. So what we have are Christian conversions in the land of Egypt preceding the coming of the day of the Lord. And so you get these little Christian communities that were already there when Jesus came again the second time. And they were waiting on Him when He appeared in power and glory. Verse 19, then read on. It says, "And in that day," same day, "there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt." So amidst all of the altars by which the Egyptians worshipped their gods, yet in these five cities, those altars had been taken away and an altar to the Lord had been erected and sacrifices were being offered unto Him in faith. And it says, "And a pillar to the Lord was at its border." So the pillar signified that this was God's territory. It marked the boundary between the dwelling of God's people and of the pagans around them. And it says, Isaiah observes in verse 20, "And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and He will send them," the people of these five cities, "a Savior and a mighty one, and He will deliver them." Now look at the phrase, "and it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts." What will be? These five cities will be. These five cities where people speak the language of God's people and where people call upon the name of the Lord. And these Christian communities where there is an altar unto the Lord and a pillar at its boundaries. This will be a witness on that day unto the Lord of what? That before the day of the coming of the kingdom of God in great power and glory, brothers and sisters, it had already been coming in grace. The preaching of the word and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in gathering God's elect unto Him from all the nations of the earth. The very existence of these five cities and these ways in which they were distinguished from the other cities in Egypt was a witness and a testimony unto the Lord. And not only their existence, but also, brothers and sisters, their cry. The prayer of these people, which they prayed in the days before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the ages before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of these five cities, the Christians in Egypt, had prayed unto the Lord Jesus Christ to send Him what? A Savior and a mighty one, that He might deliver them from the oppression of Egypt and the worship of its false gods. Who's that? Who do you see when you see what Isaiah saw? Well, that's us. The kingdom is coming. God is ruling in the hearts of men. by His grace, which summons them out of the kingdom of darkness and unto the kingdom of the Son of His love, by the preaching of the Word and the movement of the Spirit. And it's out of that movement of the Spirit that this cry rises up in the churches in the midst of the land of Egypt. Send us the Savior. Send us the Messiah, that He might deliver us from our oppressor. That's what we see. Moving on to verse 21. It says, then the Lord will be known to Egypt. So there's sort of a broadening of the terms here. On that day, the Lord will be known not to the five cities in Egypt, but to Egypt. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Egyptian Christianity. That's what we're seeing here. And verse 22 says, and the Lord will strike Egypt on that day. He will strike, and now watch this, and heal it. He will strike and heal it. And then Isaiah sees, and they will return to the Lord. That is the Egyptians. And He will be entreated by them. And He will heal them. So what is happening here? What we see here is the five cities in Egypt, where there are already people who have been converted unto the faith and have joined with the Jews in a covenant with God. In these five cities, God is worshipped, God is called upon. The hope of these people is the Savior that God has promised, that He would come and deliver them from the oppressor. And then on the day of the Lord, He comes. The kingdom has been coming in grace, and it has not, in its coming in grace, taken over Egypt. It's not taken over the world. Jesus doesn't come to a thoroughly Christian world. But He comes to this kingdom of God, which is common grace, which exists in the midst of the oppressor and of the darkness of this age. And He comes and He strikes. There's judgment on the day of the Lord, right? And what is the Lord striking when He comes? Is He striking Egypt? Yes and no. He's not striking Egypt to destroy Egypt. He's striking that which is destroying Egypt. He's striking the kingdom of darkness, and He comes in great power and glory, and He strikes Egypt. Then that kingdom of darkness and the power of the oppressor will crumble and fall. And the wicked will be chased from that land by the fiery wrath of the Lord of hosts, and they will be like chaff driven from the place. And in the midst of it, there are these five cities, the kingdom that had been coming in grace. It was waiting upon. It was calling upon the Lord. And when the Lord strikes the land and the disease is taken away, then those five cities and the Christianity that had begun in them rises up to fill the void. Or to say it another way, that the kingdom which had been coming in grace, which had been struggling throughout the years to rise up, to believe, crying out unto the Lord in the face of the oppressor, that quite suddenly, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be a sudden advance of that kingdom when the Lord, the God of hosts, appears in power and great glory. And the kingdom which had begun in grace will be fill the land of Egypt. And Egypt will become a place where people know the Lord and make sacrifice and offer unto Him and make a vow unto Him and perform it. The surviving remnant on the day of the Lord will return unto Him and be entreated by Him, and He will heal them and He will heal their land. A thoroughly Christian Egypt. If I offered you a plane ticket to Egypt today, would you want to go? I doubt it. It's a dark place. It's a dangerous place. Priscilla has a son-in-law who's from Egypt. He'll tell you. You don't want to go to Egypt today. But the Egypt that the prophet Isaiah foresees is a very different place. It becomes a different place when? On the day of the Lord. When Jesus comes and strikes it and heals it. Then instead of being a place of darkness, it becomes a place of light. Instead of being a place of danger, it becomes a place of peace and of joy. Instead of being a place of idolatry and blasphemy and sin, it becomes a place of true religion, of love, and of genuine worship of the Lord our God. Then you'll want to go to Egypt. Because it'll be our land, the land of God's people. A land flowing with milk and honey by the healing blessing of the Lord our God. We read on. Extraordinary passage beginning in verse 23. In that day, you see the refrain. In that day, in that day, in that day. It all happens. In that day. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. So we started with the five cities in Egypt. We've expanded to all of Egypt. Now it's expanding further into another nation, the land of Assyria. So remember, at this point in the 8th century BC, the Egypt and Assyria were the two great superpowers of this part of the ancient world. And the Egyptians were down here in the southwest relative to Israel, and the Assyrians were more in the northeast. And these two superpowers were always fighting. They were mortal enemies, and they would march upon each other, and more often than not, where they would clash would be in the land of Judah or in the land of Israel, because it sat right in between the two of them. And so this is the way it was in Isaiah's time. But here the prophet Isaiah sees that on the day of the Lord, when the coming of the Messiah comes upon us in great power and glory to consummate the kingdom of God, one of the things that the Messiah will do is that he will build a highway between these two nations, which signifies they're becoming friends. And more that they're becoming friends, because it says that the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. So they will be united as one people in one purpose. So, how did this happen? Well, I think that the implication here, what we're supposed to assume, is that just as the kingdom of God had been coming in grace in the land of Egypt, and there were a people ready for the coming of the Lord there, so the same thing had been happening in Assyria. The kingdom of God had also been coming in grace there. And there were cities in Assyria and God's people there. And when Jesus comes and strikes the land and takes away the kingdom of darkness, then they rise up as one people and they meet in the middle. And brothers and sisters, where's the middle? Zion. You remember, we've seen this before, and we'll see it again in the book of Isaiah, that one of the things that the prophet Isaiah foresees is a day when all the nations of the earth will come as pilgrims unto the great feasts held unto the Lord in the heights of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So you get all these roads leading from all over the world unto the heights of Mount Zion. So we have the Assyrians coming from the east to Mount Zion, and we have the Egyptians coming from the west of Mount Zion. And lo, they meet there before the throne, the temple of the Lord God of Israel, for he is their God now. And they become one people, and it forms a sort of highway, so that we have Egyptians going to Assyria and Assyrians going to Egypt. One people, united in one worship, one faith, one sacrifice, one spirit, shall I say it, one baptism. What is this? It is the coming of the kingdom of God, first in grace, and then suddenly, consummately, in glory. In verse 24, the prophet Isaiah says, "And in that day," there it is again, "Israel, God's chosen people, his covenant people under the Old Testament, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" Now you ought to hear here the blessing, the promise that God made unto Abraham back in the book of Genesis. And what did he promise unto Abraham? That unto Abraham and his seed and his descendants, that God would, under this covenant of grace, make these people a blessing and through them bless the whole world. And that's what's now happening on the day of the Lord. The blessing of Abraham, the blessing of God's people in Israel, is becoming the blessing that is extended to Egypt and Syria, and we assume unto the ends of the earth. And so right there at the end, these terms of endearment, which under the Old Testament were reserved for God's people in the lands of Judah and Israel, God now freely lavishes upon all people, including the Egyptians and the Assyrians. He says, "Blessed is Egypt, my people." Can you imagine what that would have sounded like to the Jews in the 8th century B.C.? Heresy! "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Not three different things, three different ways of saying the same thing. No longer three different nations at war with one another, divided by some sort of wall. But now the walls are broken down. The Lord has struck the land. The kingdom of darkness is no more. And all there is Christianity everywhere throughout the earth. When you think about that, when you hear that, when you see what Isaiah saw, does that give you hope? Good. Then you have seen what Isaiah wanted you to see. I ask you, who are we? Who are we? We are God's people. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, unto the glory of the Lord our God alone, we are God's people in the earth as the Christian people. And what is our role? Our role is to be now the kingdom of God in the earth that has come in grace, that as the Lord Jesus revealed to us in the gospel, reaching forth unto us by the power of the Spirit, which redeems men from their sins, which applies unto them the blood of Calvary. So we have become the kingdom of God in grace, a people in the midst of the land who speak the language of the Lord, and who swear by the name of the Lord, not the gods of this age, and who worship at the altar of the Lord, and put our trust in that sacrifice that was offered for us at the cross. And what is our significance in the midst of the land in these days in which we live? Brothers and sisters, we are a sign and a witness unto the Lord that the kingdom of God has already begun to come in grace. That Jesus Christ has subdued us unto Himself. He set us free from our chains. He's delivered us from our oppressor and has come to rule in our hearts as we believe in Him. And the kingdom is thereby coming. Right now. Against all the opposition that stands against it, that sneers at it, that says it's coming to an end and shall be no more. Yet here we are, a sign and a witness unto the Lord as we wait upon the Savior, the mighty one who has been promised to deliver us, that He should come. By our very existence in the city of Monroe, we are a sign and a witness unto the Lord that His kingdom has come and is coming in grace. And by our cry unto Him, our prayers from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, from morning to morning, we are a sign and a witness unto the Lord that His kingdom is coming in grace and shall yet come in glory. And what, brothers and sisters, my Christian brothers and sisters, what is the hope that defines and that sustains us? It is threefold. It is first this hope. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that as He has ascended unto the Father and poured out His Spirit upon the earth, so the kingdom has begun to come in grace. And that it is coming everywhere. Everywhere. I couldn't help but think this week as I was looking at this text, that at the same time that the prophet Isaiah was writing about the Egyptians and the Assyrians, who were very familiar to the Jews in the land of Judah, there was another people farther north in the highlands, the colder regions of Europe, that these people probably didn't know anything about. And those people who lived up in the northern regions of Europe and in those cold lands were a barbaric, savage people. The Egyptians and the Assyrians would have appeared refined and quite civilized compared to the barbarians that were up in the northern regions of Europe. Who were those people? They were the Germanic peoples, the Germans. It was almost 1,000 years later that they descended like an innumerable army of orcs out of the north, southward, the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths and the Lombards and the Angles and the Saxons, just a savage, barbaric people descending upon the civilized ancient world. Brothers and sisters, those are my people. Could it be that the kingdom of grace could come not only in Judah, not only in Egypt, and not only in Assyria, but among the Germans? Well, it comes. The kingdom is coming. Wherever your people are from, it's coming there too. It's coming. In grace, the gospel is going forth. Eyes are being opened. Ears are being opened. Hearts are being redeemed. People are turning from their sins, from the idols of this age, and unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are believing in Him. And they are becoming a part of this kingdom, this people. It's coming in the midst of the world and the opposition and the oppression that surrounds us. It's happening here, and this is our hope. That's what's happening to us. The kingdom is coming in grace, but furthermore, it is our hope that it's happening to others. It's not one city, but five. But the five cities that are in Egypt, there are five more, maybe more than that, in Syria. So as we're meeting here today, others of the same spirit, of the same kingdom, the same hope, the same baptism, are meeting in other churches, in other Christian communities. It's happening in Georgia, at the cross of the border in Alabama. It's happening there. Keep going further west, and you'll find it. If we go up north into Canada, they're there. If we go down into Mexico, the Christian people are there, calling on the name of the Lord, speaking the language of God's people. Whatever language they speak, serving at the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, the mighty one, who was sent to deliver us. Go down into South America. They're all there, throughout there. Travel over the sea and land in Africa. They're there. Go up into Europe, the region of the barbarians. They're still there. Go across to the east, through Russia, down into India, over to China. Go down into Australia. Right now, this Lord's Day, kingdom is coming and has come in grace. It's worshiping the same God that we are worshiping, confessing the same name that we confess. And that is an encouragement to us. That is our hope. Don't look around you just to the immediate area and say we're all alone. Not at all alone. The kingdom comes and it's coming everywhere. That's the first aspect of our hope that defines us and sustains us. But the second aspect of our hope is that the same kingdom will come in power and glory when Jesus returns. That whereas, as right now it feels like a struggle, whereas right now we feel like a small minority in the midst of this great oppressive majority, and there's all this corruption around us, and there's all this corruption in us, and everything is so thoroughly imperfect now. We wonder sometimes, how long will it take for this kingdom to come to its consummate perfection, so that there is nothing but this kingdom anywhere in our world? And I would say to you, not as long as you think. Because when Jesus returns, the second coming of Christ, he comes not as a lamb, but as a lion. He comes not in that humble grace that preaches unto men and that woos them by his spirit, but he comes to strike the earth. He comes to strike with power and glory, and the kingdom of darkness will fall suddenly and be gone. And then what had been begun, what was waiting upon him, this kingdom of God in grace, will see before its eyes a sudden, huge leap and advancement in the coming of the kingdom as it comes in the power of Jesus Christ revealed a second time. We hasten that day. We long for it and urge that it would come soon. And throughout the writings of the apostles of the New Testament scriptures, this is always set before God's people as their hope for which they ought to be longing and praying. That Jesus would come again. Why? Because that's when the kingdom comes in a whole new way. And we're waiting for it. And that is the second part of our hope. And the third part of our hope, brothers and sisters, is that our faith now, whatever men may think of it now, however we may esteem it now, yet nonetheless, by the promise of God unto Abraham, the father of all those who believe, that our faith now will become a blessing to all peoples in all lands. And that therein we all would be blessed as one people. I want us to read as we close the words of Jesus before he left the world. When he came the first time, as he was preparing to go into the cross. Turn to John 17. Jesus, in the hearing of his disciples, as they were meeting in the upper room, prayed this prayer unto the Father. And by means of this prayer, established that which would be the hope of the Christian people unto the end of the world. Beginning in verse 20, John 17, 20, Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that is a great multitude. There's innumerable people from all over this world when Jesus says, for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus says, I pray for them, verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus saw it. Jesus saw it. He understood where this was going. And there's not any reason for us not to understand it, and for us not to see it too. If there's anything that threatens us right now, my Christian brothers and sisters, is that we would lose sight of, cease to hold dear, that hope which defines us and which sustains us. And as we've opened up the book of Isaiah again today, I urge you to see there your God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I encourage you to see yourselves in this wonderful passage. And all those who are now and will yet join with you in the worship and the hope that defines and sustains us. The kingdom is coming, and it soon will come. Be encouraged. You have a great hope. Let us pray. Lord our God, as we bow our heads and our hearts together now, as the Church of Jesus Christ, it is to pray, Lord, that your kingdom would come. In this, Lord, we acknowledge ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan. And we grieve that fact, and it is out of that that this longing, this prayer arises unto your throne. So we now pray, God, that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, and that the gospel should be propagated throughout the world. We pray that the Jews would be called. We pray that the fullness of the Gentiles would be brought in. We pray, Lord God, that the church now, which is a militant church, would be furnished in its fight with all gospel officers and ordinances. And we pray, God, that you would purge your church from corruption. And we pray, God, that by your providence, the church would be countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, which is the state. We pray, Lord God, unto you, sovereign in the heavens, that the ordinances of Christ which have been entrusted unto us would be purely dispensed by us, and by the blessing of your Spirit made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. We pray, Lord God, that Christ would rule in our hearts here, now. And we also pray, Lord, that you would hasten the time of his second coming, and then our reigning with him forever. And finally, God, we pray that you would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of your power, for surely all power belongs to you, to exercise that power in all the world as may best conduce to these gospel ends. We thank you, God, for teaching us to pray such great prayers, to hear us, our voice lifted unto you, and encourage our hearts, never to cease praying, never to cease hoping, until these things are perfectly fulfilled. So, Lord, we are praying for the revelation, the fullness of your glory in Jesus Christ, the Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.